seated. Please turn with me in your Bibles this morning to 1 John once again. John is second only to Paul in his contributions to the New Testament. Of course, he writes the gospel account, which is still being used by the Holy Spirit to bring people to an initial understanding and salvation. And that book continues as we read it. Even those of us who have been saved for a long time read it and are re-energized by the great salvation that has purchased us. So he writes John to introduce people to the Savior. He then writes this book, 1 John, to those who are already believers but need assurance, need confidence. And who among us would not count as one of those people? We need assurance, confidence that we are saved. And he gives tests, a spiritual diagnostic of sorts, gives tests. And there's the test of obedience that shows that we've been saved as he lives out in us the good works he's given us beforehand to do, our reaction to our salvation, our obedience. This shows the test of obedience that we are his. But there's the test of love also, loving the brethren. And then here, whether or not we love the world, this is going to speak to all of us. Of course, all of God's word is relevant, speaks right to us. But I'm just warning you, this one's really going to speak to us. Hear now God's word. 1 John 2:15 through 17. Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the desires of the flesh and the desires of the eyes and pride in possessions, is not from the Father, but is from the world. And the world is passing away along with its desires. But whoever does the will of God abides forever. Let us pray. Father, as the Apostle Paul prayed for the church so many years ago, so I pray today, asking that we may be filled with the knowledge of your will and all spiritual wisdom and understanding, so as to walk in a manner worthy of you, fully pleasing to you, bearing fruit in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of you. Lord Jesus, quite simply, make us to love you more. Pray this in your name. Amen. Beloved, beware of the great mirage. Now remember what the word mirage means, what it is. It is something that can never deliver what it appears to offer. A mirage is an apparition. It's a deception. It's an illusion. It's wishful thinking. It's a tease. It's a false image. Ultimately, a mirage is a disappointment. It's a swindling. It's a victimization. It's a blasted expectation. The Word of God says to us in many places and in many ways, beware of the great mirage. It's illusory and unattainable. What is the great mirage for us today? I'd say very simply, based on our text and based on the whole of God's word, the mirage is the world system. And what makes up that system, and I could probably summarize the biblical teaching on this with just four words: fortune, fame, power, and pleasure. Fortune, fame, power, and pleasure. The text that we're looking at today touches on these things for sure, but an exhaustive reading of the word of God reveals that the world system, its objectives can be summarized in fortune, fame, power, and pleasure. Consider this for a moment as we consider the great mirage. Fortune. Fortune is money. The world system is driven by money. It feeds on things that only money seems to be able to acquire. Continually, the world is parading before our eyes those things that we have to have that we might be satisfied, that we might be happy. Over and over again, images are given to us that we might say, I am not satisfied, I need that. If I would only have that, then I would be satisfied. The lure of fortune is certainly a key part of the great mirage. Money would just make me happier and more satisfied, more fulfilled. That's part of the great mirage. What about fame? Fame is another word for popularity. Don't think in terms of rock stars or movie stars. Not necessarily that kind of fame. This kind of fame. That everybody would like me. That I'd be popular among human beings. that I would be somebody in somebody else's eyes, that I would count for something, that I would have recognition, that someone would think I'm something else. It promises that satisfaction will come from the approval of men, what people think of you. The lure of fame is certainly a part of the great mirage that's our world system today. How about power? Power is having influence over stuff and men. Power is maintaining control over individuals or groups or companies or whatever. Power at its core is the desire to manipulate and maneuver people or things to serve self. Power is like a self-deification. I am in control. The lure of power is certainly a key part of the great mirage that makes up the world system today. How about pleasure? Pleasure has to do with fulfilling one's sensual desires. It's the same mindset behind the slogan, if it feels good, then do it. Sensuality run amok. Pleasure promises. It promises never-ending good feeling, but it can't deliver. It comes at you like it's going to be your servant, something that you can use, but it becomes your master. Pleasure. The lure of pleasure is certainly part of the great mirage. With that in mind, hear again John's words in verse 15 and verse 16. For all that is in the world, the desires of the flesh and the desires of the eyes and the pride and pride in possessions is not from the Father, but it's from the world. It's a mirage, the apostle says to us. And the world is passing away along with its desires. But whoever does the will of God abides forever. Brothers and sisters, this is not a new message, but it's one we forget almost on a minute-to-minute basis. Christians must guard themselves against striving after a mirage when in reality, you have access to the eternal. How do we do this? We know it's the case, but why do we keep, as a moth drawn to a flame, keep getting sucked in by it? We know it's a mirage. We know it's temporary. We know God's word, his will, abides forever. It's eternal. But so often, we choose the mirage. How do we defend against this? Well, again, the text is not exhaustive here, but it gives us a great start. I would like to suggest to you three different things, three different recognitions we must have. First, in the most basic level, look at the text again, and you will see that there is a cosmic clash between two systems. I know this seems elementary. Maybe most of you are very aware of this clash, but I think it is a reality that even if we know it in our heads, we sometimes look at the world as though we can just all get along. Even with a Christian worldview, we can really get along together. I mean, we really can make this work. There's not really two warring systems. But look at the text and see what John means as he uses this word world. Count how many times he refers to world here as a system. Verse 15, do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, three times already in one verse, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the desires of the flesh and the desires of the eyes and pride and possessions, is not from the Father, but from the world. So we have an opposition here between the world system and God's system as defined by his eternal will. The world system and the things that make up the world are delineated and they're passing away. They're temporary. They're empty. They're a mirage. But God's system, as defined by his revealed will, his word, that is eternal. That abides forever. So make no mistake. There is the world system and there is God's system. Yes, the church has an effect on the world system as it witnesses for Christ, but don't be under the illusion that there's not a war going on, because there is. There are two opposing forces, the world system and God's system. What about this word world? Well, how does John mean world here? Well, consider the word as the general Greek word cosmos, which is for arrangement or orderly arrangement, and it can be used in many ways. John, in fact, uses it several different ways in his various books. I could just mean very generally the earth or the universe, but remember, order and arrangement, that's really what's at the heart of the Greek word. It could mean human race or a particular portion of the human race or a particular portion of this population or that population. It could be used generally as an orderly arrangement of people or things. But what is meant here is the same meaning that Paul uses in Colossians and other writers use in their books. The world system, that is, a system that is diametrically opposed to God's system. It opposes God's sovereign rule. So the world system opposes God's system, and this is a fundamental understanding we have to have as we are able to then begin striving against this temptation to fall prey to the great mirage. Look at verse 17. It tells us the very difference between the essential difference between the two systems that are at war. Verse 17 says, "And the world is passing away along with its desires." So we define the world system as temporary, as not lasting. And what about God's system? "But whoever does the will of God abides forever." You see, the will of God abides forever. The grass fades, the flowers fades, but the word of God abides forever. So that's eternal. The world is passing, and what we see in this mirage is just a vapor, but what is eternal is that which God reveals to us. The great mirage is temporary, fading, passing away. God's will is not. That's our starting point. But where do we go from there? Look at the text again in verse 16. We see that very, very essentially that loving the world will, at very least, compromise your devotion to God. It will also rob you of true joy and assurance. Flirting with the enemy will hurt you. Verse 16, "For all that is in the world, the desires of the flesh, desires of the eyes, and pride in possessions, not from the Father, but from the world." Let's put it this way. We're in a war. Now, in a war, and you can imagine this because it's so vivid to us today. We see it in every news report. Well, you have this idea that happens in war where there's war declared upon one another, which means each side is trying to kill the other side. They're going to kill you. But yet you want to flirt with them or try to work something out with them, even though war is declared and they're going to kill you. It seems ludicrous. None of us would try to sit and have a picnic lunch with our enemy as they're shooting at us. That's foolish, isn't it? Well, how come we don't think it's foolish with our flirting with the world? Because the world wants to kill us. The desires of the flesh doesn't want to make you feel better. It wants to consume you. The desires of your eyes don't want to just tickle you. They want to kill you. Pride in your possessions wants to make you subservient to it as your God. But we flirt with it. Act like it's not that big a deal. I can stop any time. Jesus really calls us to consider which side we're on in this war. From a human responsibility level, Jesus says in the greatest sermon recorded, the Sermon on the Mount, he says, "No one can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and money," Jesus says. And just a few verses later, Jesus says, "Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you." He's saying that it's not the things that are inherently evil. It's our affection towards them and their use in our life, their place in our life. And when you seek God's kingdom and his righteousness, his will, which abides forever, first, those other things take their proper perspective. How you look at them is not nearly the way you look at them when they are your life, when they are what you really love. James echoes the same thing. He says, "You adulterous people, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God." This is not referring to being kind to those who are not believers. It's not the context. It's the world. It's a system that is fundamentally opposed to God. That's what it's speaking of. You can't be friends with that and be friends with God. That's what he's saying to us. He delineates what the world is made up. Look at this closely in verse 16. "The desires of the flesh, with which most of us who grew up learning perhaps New King James or King James, remember the lust of the flesh, and then the lust of the eyes, and we probably heard it as the pride of life. And the Greek really is better translated pride in possessions, but it doesn't just mean possessions that is material things. It means things you acquire, things you accomplish, your degree, your title, your age, your whatever that you possess as part of your identity. But let's take them one at a time, the desires of the flesh first. If this is part of the great mirage that we are to beware of, know what it is. First, the desires of the flesh, John refers to. The desires of the flesh closely related with those four items I mentioned at the beginning, four objectives. The desires of the flesh, or the lusts of the flesh, refer to physical desires and appetites we have. We're created as physical beings. And it's not that those desires are evil in themselves. It's coupled with our fallen nature that they take on their sinfulness. It could be food. It could be drink, it could be physical affection or pleasure, none of which is evil on its own, but as it becomes our lustful desire, our God, then it takes on this form. Such a desire could manifest itself in this kind of statement. I've got to have just one more bite to eat. One more. That'll feel better. If I just one more look on that internet site, just one more, then I won't need to do it anymore. Even we may even say, Lord, just one more time and I won't after this. It may be one more drink. It may be one more relationship, one more experience, one more tickling of my senses. It's under control. One more will satisfy. That's the lust of the flesh. And brothers and sisters, there's no way you could be a half-healthy human being today and watch any amount of media and not be just inundated with lusts of the flesh coming at you. Lust of the eyes coming at you. Pride and possessions coming at you. But hear the truth. We probably know. I need to hear again. It's a mirage. It's going to kill you. That's what it wants from you. It does not want to make you feel better. It wants to make you think that one more hit will get you. But it doesn't, and you need more, and you need more, and you need more, and it builds, and it builds, and it never stops till it takes you. It's like a banquet in a grave. That's what the lusts of the flesh produce. Striving after the lusts of the flesh, John says, in essence, will compromise your devotion to your Savior. If you love it, it is going to diminish the glory of God. As we live in this fog, the lusts of our flesh and eyes, and pride of life, the glory of God and His provision grows dimmer. But he also delineates something else. The desires of the flesh, one thing, but then there's the desires of the eyes. This is different. The desires of the eyes specifically refers to things which appeal to your sight. That is, you see them and say, I think I would be happier, I'd be more satisfied if I had that. It's like this. I love our house. Boy, it's great. Honey, isn't this wonderful that we live here? It's all we've ever wanted. And then months go by and I look at someone else and say, boy, they got a bigger house than I do. Whoa, two, three kids. We need seven rooms for those kids. I mean, come on. And we start building in our dissatisfaction from what God has given us. Now, we don't say it that way, from what God has given us. We say what we have. We grow dissatisfied with what we have, like we brought it to ourselves. And our eyes see it and we want more. And boy, a new car would be nice. Mine is 3 years old. I like a new car. Better yet, I need a new TV, a big screen TV. In fact, one with picture-in-picture so I could watch the game and my wife can watch what she wants to watch and we could both worship it that way. Think about it. Think of how many things that fall into the lust of the desire of our eyes, that which we see, if we could only have it. If I could have a better computer. Mine's out of date. I mean, it's 3 months old. I mean, think of that new outfit. Boy, these pair of jeans, I've had them for a whole summer. I got to get a spring pair now. And go down the list of the things that come across our eyes. Are they all evil on their own? No, but it's this never-ending discontentment with what God's given you, because that's really what it is. The desire of the eyes. I've got to have it. If I have it, I'll be happier. If I have it, I'll be more fulfilled. I'll be satisfied. I won't ask for something else, God. Think of it this way, and I don't mind slaughtering certain sacred cows, and especially since my wife's home with sick kids, I could really go after this one. Garage sales. Now, nothing inherently evil. No one's spending any time anywhere for going to garage sales. But what it reveals about our culture is very interesting. We accumulate so much stuff that we got to have these sales every once in a while to kind of relieve our house a little bit of stuff. And there's this neighborhood we go by every month. They have a huge sale. Now, I don't know. Maybe they go around to other sales, acquire it, and sell it. I'm not sure what they're doing, but it's amazing how much stuff they have. And again, I'm not knocking it. I wouldn't have any clothes if it weren't for garage sales. So that's wonderful. But think of what it reveals about the materialism of our day, the lust of our eyes we got to have. Then I thought, to break it down even further, what about that one toy that you find at the garage sale that you know your child will like? Well, that toy has a history. I think there's a movie about this. But there's this toy that has a history. And if you could talk to the toy and ask it what its history was, it might say something like, well, I know I was cherished when I was first when I first was acquired by this young child. In fact, the young child started with a commercial, and then it started with the fact that Johnny had one, and I've got to have one, but mine has to have a special beeper on it. It's new and improved. It's this year's model. So now I get it, and that child walks around with that item daily. It takes it to bed with him, puts it on his dresser before he goes to bed, takes it to school with him, wants to take it to church, you name it, wants to take it everywhere, loves it, but slowly but surely other toys come in. Other things look a little bit better, a little bit more hip, a little bit more up to date. Now this thing starts to lose it. Before you know it, it's thrown to the side. It gets kicked underneath the couch. Months go by. Finally, Mom picks it up and slaps a 25-cent stamp, 25-cent tag on it. That's really best offer, isn't it? This is a great illustration of the way we are about things. We think having something will make us satisfied, and it doesn't, because it's the wrong thing. It's a mirage. Alexander White said it well. The eye is the shortest and surest road to the heart. The fact is, we would never know how malignantly wicked our hearts are but for our eyes. But a sudden spark, a single flash through the eye, falling on the gunpowder that fills our hearts, that lets us know 100 times every day what at heart we are made of. Desire of the eyes. John says also in delineating the world system, the mirage, as I'm referring to it as, pride in possessions. Pride in possessions, or the pride of life, as it is referred to in traditional translations of the scriptures. Pride in possessions has to do with wrapping your identity in what you believe you have attained or own. It's different than the other two. It has to do with saying, I'm a self-made man or woman. I have acquired these things, or I have acquired this title. Call me doctor, call me reverend, call me whatever it is, and my identity is wrapped in whatever my title is, what I have. I have this huge house, or I have this great car, or I have this title or this job that's prestigious. It's mine. I have it. It's pride in that which I possess, to the point where I want you all to appreciate it. I want you to think I'm important because of what I have, what I've attained, my self-sufficiency. And the longer you stay mired in that fog of self-sufficiency, the dimmer the glory of the God who provides, the dimmer his light becomes. You really start believing the folly that says you are self-made. My favorite picture of this is Babel in the book of Genesis. You remember the story of Babel. These people who had, instead of spreading out across the earth, they congregated in a city and started building this tower of rebellion. The whole point was is to build a tower so high that they could get on top of it and essentially shake their fist at God. We too could be like God. In other words, we're going to build something so great to show how self-sufficient we are. We're self-made, we're independent, we don't need God, and we're going to show him. But something subtle in the text that most of the time we miss describes what God's reaction is to it. Now, you all know that he disperses them with the languages, and we think of it in those terms. But this is what it says first in Genesis. God came down to see what the works of man's hands had done. Did you hear what I said? The thing that was mighty and huge in the eyes of man, God had to come down to see. Anthropomorphically, it's saying he had to squint to see what it was they were doing. This thing that they had so much pride in that we had built, we have done this, God to shake, he can't even see it unless he squints. This is the picture of the folly that is ours when we think we have acquired for ourselves what we have. This is the folly that is so pervasive today. May it not be so for the child of God who understands from whom all things come. Brothers and sisters, I think we know that it only takes one hurricane to mess up what your security is in. It only takes one doctor's report to change everything that you held near and dear, which you held on to as secure. It only takes one crash of the stock market. All this life wasted building a retirement, putting away the things that God given you to do so I can retire well. Do you know how precarious that is? If we only knew, we'd be much more anxious than we are, how easy that would be to fall like a deck of cards. Pride in possessions, beware. C.S. Lewis says it this way. It's the sweet poison of the false infinite. The sweet poison of the false infinite. Paul encourages us, "Consider your calling, brothers. Not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. Not many were powerful. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God. He is the source of your life in Christ Jesus, whom God made our wisdom in our righteousness and sanctification and redemption. Therefore it is written, 'Let the one who boasts boast in the Lord.'" John tells us in verse 17, the world is passing away along with its desires. It's a mirage. But whoever does the will of God abides forever. This brings us to the most important point. We know this is true. None of us has to be personally told this is an issue for us. You may be able to say, "Well, Tony, I really don't struggle with this one, but I'm sure you struggle with one or two of the others. I'm positive." You may not have trouble with lust or getting on an internet site. You might not be able to. But you may be able to eat a gallon of ice cream in 10 seconds. Let's be honest. We're all touched by this. Bolstering your understanding of God's sovereign grace will assist you in the struggle. This is a starting point. I hope it sounds elementary to you, because it's missed so often by people. Starting with his sovereign grace in Christ to us, that's the fuel that moves us to obedience, that moves us to not strive after that which is, in effect, a mirage. One author says it better than I could possibly, so I'll tell you what he says. He says, "Worldliness is a preoccupation with ease and affluence. It elevates creature comfort to the point of idolatry. Large salaries and comfortable lifestyles become necessities of life. Worldliness is reading magazines about people who live hedonistic lives and spend too much money on themselves in wanting to be like them. But more importantly, worldliness is simply pride and selfishness in disguises. It's being resentful when someone snubs us or patronizes us or shows off. It means smarting under every slight, challenging every word spoken against us, cringing when another is preferred before us. Worldliness is harboring grudges, nursing grievance, and wallowing in self-pity. These are the ways in which we are most like the world. And John says, if anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him." What is this phrase, "the love of the Father is not in him"? I would submit to you that this is the clue. This is what we need to hear, because this tells us how to resist. If it's true that the love of the Father is not in the one who loves the world, then the one whom the love of the Father has been shown, they don't really love the world. They really don't. Now, I didn't say you wouldn't struggle with it. I'm sure you will. But in effect, if you've been born again, your love is for the Father. And because of that, you don't really love the world. So stop for a moment, look at the mirage, and realize this is not where your devotion lies as a son or daughter of God. You've been ransomed from that kind of thinking. Don't get sucked into it again. You've been ransomed from it because the love of God has been shown to you. Now, wait a minute. The love of God, what does this phrase mean? It's important, because it doesn't mean the kind of love we have for each other, the flighting, fickle love. It's God's sovereign, unconditional, redemptive, elective love, his sure love. That's the love we're talking about. It's the kind of love, and interpreters have battled over this. Is it the love of God for us, or is it our love for God? Both. That's what sovereign love is. You see, when God bestows his love on you, you can't say, "Oh, I don't want to love you back, God." You can't. That's not the way his love works. His love grabs you and brings you into his arms, and you become his, and you can't say, "I don't love you." In fact, later on in this same book, John says, "We loved him because he first loved us." That's the difference between God's love and man's love. So when we understand that kind of unconditional love, now everything's different. Now our response to that kind of salvation becomes loving him. And the things of the world become dim. They become dimmer. It's a lifelong battle. I'm not telling anyone here, you're just going to go home and just love Jesus and the world will be no issue to you. But as you really come to grips with what God has done for you in Christ, it will totally change what your focus is, and your allegiance will start shifting from those things that once enslaved you, and you'll become a bondservant of Christ instead. It's a glorious thing to be loved by the Father. Simply put, how does my love for my wife grow? Can I grow to love my wife? A command clearly given to me in Scripture in Ephesians. Can I love her more by spending time with other women? Can I love her more by getting involved with other things, spending more time with other things? Of course, we all say that's foolish. You can't. The same is true for loving our God. We know what he's done for us. Spending time with him, spending time with his church, spending time in his word, his ever-living, eternal will. That is how we grow in our love for him. As we spend time reading the scriptures, we start seeing the dimming of those earthly things. I used to think it was very elementary, almost childish, that one of my pastors had right over his computer the text of Ephesians 1. Oh, what was this for? Well, read Ephesians 1 and about God's love for you, and then try to get on a site that you know you shouldn't be on. Is that loving him back? Read Ephesians 1, see what he thinks of you, and then try to click onto that site. Boy, it's powerful. It's powerful when you consider the love of God. It compels you. It's not a guilt thing. It's a response for the one who's given his only son for us. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. Scottish Presbyterian Thomas Chalmers once preached a sermon aptly called The Expulsive Power of New Affection. I know most probably have not heard it, but it's in every elementary homiletics book you'd ever read. It's one of the great ones preached. The expulsive power of new affection. What he means is that when you have a new affection, wherever your affection is, it crowds out or expels other things. And you know that's true of any obsession you might have. It crowds out other things. But if your obsession is for Christ, it crowds out the world. That's the effect of it. He says this much: the only way for the love of the world to be banished is if a new, stronger, purer, more tenacious love enters. And you may say, it can't be done. I can't do it. I can't strive against those temptations. But alas, relax. It's been done for you. Listen to this story. Jesus, full of the Spirit, returned from the Jordan and was led by the Spirit in the wilderness. For 40 days, being tempted by the devil, he ate of nothing during those days. And when they were ended, he was hungry. The devil said to him, if you are the Son of God, command the stone to become bread, the desires of the flesh. And Jesus answered him and said, it is written, man shall not live by bread alone. He refers to the eternal will of God that abides forever in responding to this temptation of the devil. And Jesus answered him, it is written, man shall not live by bread alone. The devil took him up, showed him all the kingdoms of the world in the moment of time, and said to him, to you I will give all of this authority and all of its glory, for it has been delivered to me, and I give it to whom I will. The desire of the eyes, the pride of life. If you will worship me, it will all be yours. And Jesus said, it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and in him only shall you serve. If I would just have that one piece of scripture on my lips before I was going to go to get seconds when I know I shouldn't have them, I'm full, I'm taken care of. If I would instead of do that say, I will serve God and not this. Whatever it is, fill in the blank for you. No, I'm going to serve God and not this. This is not God. That's what Jesus says. He gives us he didn't just do it to vicariously do it for us, which he did. He did it as an example. Do you think Jesus had to quote scripture? He said, be gone with me, Satan, it's over. But he quotes scripture so it's something you and I can do when these things arise. If you're the Son of God, throw yourself down from here, the pride of life. And Jesus said, it has been written, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test. And when the devil had ended every temptation, he departed from him until an opportune time. The Lord was tempted with the great mirage. He passed, and he gives us the keys to pass. His Spirit indwelling in us, his example of what he did, and his never-ending love, even when we sin, because we have an advocate with the Father. Finally, I want to conclude with the words of a Dutchman. If you ain't Dutch, you ain't much. Now, you probably think that I'm going to quote a Dutch Reformed theologian, who are some of my favorites. But instead, I am going to rather quote a contemporary Dutchman who's actually the lead singer of a rock band from the 70s and the 80s, Dennis DeYoung. You know what? He's an unbeliever. At least he was when he wrote this. I don't know where he stands in the Lord today. But he catches something as he looks at society. He catches something in a song. He doesn't have the right answer, you'll hear. But he catches something that even the unbeliever can see. The grand illusion is what he calls, what I say is the great mirage. He says, welcome to the grand illusion. Come on in and see what's happening. Pay the price. Get your tickets for the show. The stage is set, the band starts playing. Suddenly your heart is pounding, wishing secretly you were a star. But don't be fooled by the radio, the TV, or the magazines. They show you photographs of how your life should be, but they're just somebody else's fantasy. So if you think your life is a complete confusion because you've never won the game, just remember that it's a grand illusion, and deep inside, we're all the same. You see where he goes off. But he's hitting something. He's looking. It's messed up what's going on. Everyone's so fake. They're going after this thing that's a figment. He goes on. So if you think your life's a complete confusion because your neighbor's got it made, just remember it's a grand illusion, and deep inside, we're all the same. He says this, America spells competition. Join us in our blind ambition. Get yourself a brand new motor car. Someday soon we'll stop to ponder what on earth this spell we're under. We made the grade, and still we wonder who we are. A pagan recognizes there's something wrong. I hope the Church of Christ will stop striving after a great mirage, because what we have is eternal. Let us pray. Father, I thank you.